Today, we start walking through Mark. If you were not here last Sunday, I would highly recommend you to get a hold of last Sunday, maybe sermon notes or the audio or video. It's very important, the introduction to this gospel here. We dealt with the authorship and the reason for writing and the structure of the gospel and so on. Today, we're going to be walking through verse 1. The profound heading of a powerful gospel. I'll invite you to stand up with your Bibles open. Mark chapter 1. We're going to read more than these verses. I'll tell you as we go through. First, Mark chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it's written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I'll send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now let's turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. Starting verse 27. Mark 8, verse 27. "And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea of Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that I am?' And they told him, 'John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets.' And Jesus asked them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Peter answered him, 'You are the Christ.'" Now let's go to chapter 14, starting verse 60. One of Jesus' mock trials. "And the high priest stood up in the midst of and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is that this man testify against you?' But Jesus remained silent and made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We treasure you. Pray that be gracious to us this morning. Help us. Help us to worship you as we, as your church, listen to the preaching. Help them to worship you, examining, listening with carefulness, with attention. And help me, Lord, to honor you and worship you by being faithful to your word, so that you will be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. If somebody asks you, what is the essence of Christianity? What is the essence of Christianity? What is the heart of Christianity? And I know you know that the answer is very simple. It's the person, it's the works, it's the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ stands at the center. He's the essence of Christianity. So here is the thing. If you get Jesus wrong, you got everything wrong. If he stands as the center, as the essence of the Christian faith, and we profess the Christian faith is the only faith that can save, if we get this Jesus wrong, everything else will be wrong. The great question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? It's a very important question. The answer has eternal ramifications. You cannot get this answer wrong and think that you have the rest of your life right. And you cannot have this answer wrong and think you escape eternal condemnation. And what is interesting is that I think in the history of mankind, no other character in history has been so, I'd say, defined and redefined by our own ideas more than Jesus Christ. People think they have the right to define who Jesus is, to redefine who he is, without further consequences. Any Jesus that does not fully and completely match the Jesus of the Bible is an idol. And an idol cannot save you. That's what's scary about that. And so you think about that. So many people creating Jesus. There are so many Jesus. And then you think, wow, all these creations, all these idols are just leading them to a greater condemnation in hell. And the heart of man, the heart of sinful man, I have here, is such a power factory. It's a sinful factory. It's always producing an idol, a Jesus after their own likeness, after their own imagination, after their own desires. And these idols that people create in their hearts are nothing but idols, not the Savior. So as we think about, we have the Jesus of the Mormons. He's the brother of Satan. He's not the Savior of his people. He's an incompetent Savior. He's an invalid, insufficient Savior. Why? Because you need to save yourself by doing works. We have the Jesus of the Jehovah Witness, a created being, Michael the Archangel, who is not God, but a God, a God, who will condemn you for celebrating your birthday or giving your child a life-saving blood transfusion. And once again, the Jesus of the Jehovah Witness, not able to save you because you need to save yourself by works. The Jesus of the Roman Catholic Church, always pictured as a helpless baby or just hanging upon the cross. He needs to share his glory with his mother, whose sacrifice once upon the cross was not enough. So we need to sacrifice Jesus over and over again through the Mass, the Eucharist. So, and also an insufficient Jesus because you need to save yourself by works. You need to be baptized in the church. You need to follow all what they require from you to be saved. You have the Jesus of the Word of Faith movement, prosperity theology movement, and that's a Jesus who is making you a God. That's the truth. You are the center of everything. You need to be prosperous. You need to be healthy and wealthy. That's the Jesus of the prosperity movement. You have the Jesus of the Muslims. Now, Jesus was a good prophet, but who was neither God or crucified. You have the American Jesus. And the Jesus of the United States is being reshaped now. But if you think before, for many years, the Jesus of the United States, he was a Republican, of course. His purpose for coming to earth was to show us that the gospel is salvation through legislation. He was always remembered at Christmas, Easter, weddings, funerals, and national tragedies. Well, the United States was the kingdom of God on earth. And now he's being reshaped in America. Now we have a new Jesus in America. It's the Jesus who you cannot judge, you cannot condemn anyone. It's the Jesus who would be promoting homosexuality, who would be promoting abortion, who would be promoting euthanasia. That's the new Jesus in America. You have the Jesus of the New Age. And so on. So as you can see, it's not enough to say, I believe, I love, I worship Jesus. The question is, what Jesus do you worship? What Jesus do you love? What Jesus do you treasure? Is that the Jesus of your own imagination? Is that the Jesus you created? Or it's the Jesus of the Scriptures, of the Word of God? Because it might be that the Jesus you are worshiping is just a creation of your own imagination. And a created Jesus that you created in your own heart and mind will not save you. But you see, the identity, and I have here the identity of Jesus, is as crucial today as it was in the days of Peter and John Mark when they were writing the gospel according to Mark. Because one of the main reasons that they write this gospel is that so we know who Jesus is. Frank Thielman, in his New Testament theology, he says, Jesus' identity is a central concern of Mark's gospel. This is clear from a number of considerations. One of the most important of these is the frequency with which all sorts of people in the gospel ask, in various ways, who Jesus is. So many times we see throughout the gospel, who is this? What teaching is that? Wow, who is that? Are you so-and-so? Are you? All three major groups in the gospel, the people, the populace, the antagonistic Jewish leaders, his enemies, and the disciples, from the beginning of the gospel to its conclusion, want to know who Jesus is. Mark's gospel was written in part to provide an answer. So why is Mark so concerned with the identity, with the true identity of Jesus Christ? Because he knows that a false Jesus will not save. If you have the wrong Jesus, you won't be saved. So, for us, for those who have been saved, it's very important for us to walk through the gospel and let the scriptures continue shaping and informing our minds about who Jesus is. That's very important. Because it's easy, and let me be very serious here, it's easy to be in church for so long, and suddenly you start accepting what the world or what other cults are saying about Jesus. And we as Christians must be continually informed by the scriptures who Jesus is. Besides that, as being informed, as we grow in our information, this information should bring a transformation. So the more we know who Jesus is, the deeper our Christology. What is Christology? The study of Christ, like theology. The deeper our Christology, the more we know who Jesus Christ is, the higher, the greater is our doxology, our worship, our reverence. The more our lives will be affected by that. So as we come to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verse 1, and that's the heading, or that's the title of the book. As if you think about a book, and books have titles, have headings. And verse 1 is the heading, is the title of the entire gospel. Titles are very important in books. Often they create an anticipation and an expectation of what's coming. Isn't that true? I think about the great theological books I have read in my life and how the titles were always fascinating. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. The Temple, the Church and Its Mission by Beale. And so on. You think about the title. It's so captivating and draws you. I want to read this book. I want to. It's just. And that's what's happening here with Mark chapter 1, verse 1. And that's what's going to set the agenda of the entire gospel. Think about that. This verse 1 is going to set the agenda of the entire gospel. That's what Mark is going to continue expounding here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let's start with the word gospel there, the beginning of the gospel. And I have here the gospel in English, comes from the Old English, God spell. And the meaning was to say something good, good news. That was the idea behind the word. And comes from the Greek word, evangelion. That means good news. You remember we saw on Wednesday night, eo. The prefix il means good or noble. And then you have angelion, the message, the news. Latin, we have evangelium. And that's where we have evangelical church. That's where you get evangelism, evangelizing. It's from this root word here. Many people think that the word evangelion, the good news, the gospel, was created by Christians. A lot of people think that. That's a creation of the Christian church. And that's misleading. That's wrong. This word, evangelion, wasn't in use for a long time. The Romans used, the Jewish people used that. So we need to stop here as we look at Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and think, wow, we have an idea, we have things going through our minds when you hear the word gospel. But what was the original audience? What were the first listeners of Mark thinking when they first heard that? That's the title of the book. Evangelion. The good news. So the Romans, and here's the first one. The Gentiles or the Romans, especially if we are right in our assessment last Sunday that Peter and John Mark, they are in Rome writing to a Roman audience. We think the Gentiles or the Romans, they are using an understanding of the word Evangelion, the gospel. Was very connected to the cult of the emperor, worshiping Caesar, whose birthday, ascension to power, and the like, even a forthcoming royal visit, were hailed as Evangelion. They often used the word gospel to announce a military victory or the birth of a successor to the throne. So that's what would happen. If Rome, the Roman Empire, conquered an enemy, a battle, they would send heralds throughout Rome, and they would run throughout the cities, yelling and shouting, "Hear me! Hear the good news! Hear the good news! We have conquered the Saxons! We have conquered the barbarians!" And that was the good news. There's peace! The Pax Romana continues! That was the idea behind the word gospel. Or they would send a herald, a man to run through the streets proclaiming, "Hear the good news, hear the gospel. Our Lord Caesar had a son. The throne will be occupied." Very often, when Caesar had a son, they would send people proclaiming the good news. And then you start thinking, whoa, Caesar was considered a god, and now he had a son. That was the good news. And we're going to look at that later. So that was the Gentiles' understanding of the word gospel. How about the Jewish people? That was not a new word. That was not a new word for them. They had this word in their vocabulary. Why? Because the Septuagint, that's the Greek translation, that's where you see there in the PowerPoint, the LXX, that's the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, used the word Evangelion in two very, very important passages in Isaiah. The first one is Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 through 11. He says, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arm. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those that are with young." The idea of God coming and reigning victoriously in the nation. Another passage in Isaiah, Isaiah 52. Verse 7 through 8. Another context of promise of deliverance, salvation. We read in Isaiah 52, verse 7 through 8. "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings Evangelion, the good news. Who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voices together, they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." So, for both the Jews and the Gentiles, the word gospel had an idea, had a concept of military and political victory and power. One related to Caesar, the other one related to God coming and reigning. So it's in this context, that Christians use the word Evangelion, the good news, to refer to Jesus Christ. For the Romans, the gospel is not that Caesar reigns, not that Caesar has conquered, not that Caesar has been expanding the Pax Romana, but that Jesus conquered, and Jesus is expanding not the Pax Romana, but the Shalom that we so desperately need. For the Jews, that's a stumbling block. For the Jews, when they heard that, what? Jesus Christ, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news that Isaiah prophesied, now is being fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And that's why Mark saying, yes, you're absolutely right. The prophecies of good news in the Old Testament is fulfilled now with Jesus Christ. So the good news, the gospel, Evangelion, is that through Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. shalom that we so desperately needed. We have salvation, not from political and external powers, but salvation from our sinful nature, salvation from Satan's schemes, salvation from the wrath of God. And that's much greater. That's much greater than just having a political and an external salvation. We must remember also, as we walk through here, is that the gospel was a proclamation. So when they thought about the word gospel, we sometimes think about gospel as a literary genre, a type of literature, right? That's what we think when we talk about the gospel, or maybe think about one of the first four books of the Bible. But no, when they heard the word gospel, they would always connect that to a proclamation. Wasn't just a simple story, wasn't something to be read, but was to proclaim. That was the idea. The gospel is in reality the announcement, the preaching that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic promises of the Old Testament. And that Jesus is the Lord of the universe, not Caesar. Well, that was a proclamation. Well, that's very interesting when you think about the first Christians. When they first heard the word gospel, they were not thinking primarily in the books that we have today, but in the proclamation that Jesus, through His life, death, and resurrection, He has overcome death. He is reigning. He is saving His people. Now let's continue here to verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Important word, the gospel of Jesus Christ. The construction here using the genitive or the possessive here is ambiguous. Because we can either interpret this passage as the gospel that was being proclaimed by Jesus, meaning He is the main proclaimer, or also that this gospel is about Jesus. And I believe that Mark is using the ambiguity of the genitive construction in order to do both. To say, yes, Jesus Christ, He is the first one, He is the main proclaimer, and what He's proclaiming is about Himself. And that's very important. And you ask, why? Why is it important? It's important because we see that if he's saying the gospel of Jesus Christ, meaning that this preaching is His, He is the main proclaimer, we understand that it was not a creation of man, it was in God's heart. And we understand that if you reject the gospel, we are rejecting Him, Jesus Christ, who is the main proclaimer. I personally think that the second alternative has more emphasis, but the first one is very important to proclaim by Jesus. And as you look at chapter 1, look at Mark chapter 1, verse 14 through 15, you see how the good news was proclaimed by Jesus. Look at that, chapter 1, verse 14 through 15. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. So yes, the gospel is proclaimed by Jesus. He is the architect. He is the constructor of this gospel. He is the main proclaimer. We follow after His standard. We follow after His pattern. But also, it's about God. It's about Jesus. The content, the substance of the gospel is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Think about that. The gospel of Jesus Christ. Not the gospel of Brian. It's not the gospel of Betsy. It's not the gospel of John. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel is about Jesus. He must be exalted. He must be glorified. He must be supreme in the gospel. What do you see? Nowadays, the gospel is all about you. It's all about you. It's all about you. Wrong. It's all about Him. He is the good news. We are the bad news. It's true. We bring just the bad news. Our sins. Our filthiness. We are the bad news. We cannot save ourselves. We desperately need a Savior. And He is the content, the center, the substance of the gospel. And notice the definite article there. The beginning of the gospel. You have a definite article plus a singular noun, the gospel. Meaning, there is one gospel.
There are not many Gospels.
I say, well, wait a second, what about Mark, John, Matthew?
It's one Gospel. It's one Gospel. It's one message about the life of Jesus, given by different angles and by different authors, but it's just one Gospel. There are not two Gospels or three Gospels because there is only one Savior. There is only one Mediator. There is salvation, no other name.
So that's why we see over and over again in the Bible, the Gospel, the Gospel, the Gospel.
Because through Buddha, you cannot, you don't have a Gospel through Buddha. You don't have a Gospel through Muhammad.
No. The only Gospel is one and only through Jesus Christ. So he says, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Mark gives us one name and two titles. The first one is his name, Jesus. Jesus. The Gospel is about Jesus. Jesus, that's his human name, that's his birth on earth name, that's the name he received. The English word Jesus derives from the Greek Jesus, which is the Greek translation for the Hebrew Yehoshua or Joshua. So Jesus is from the name Joshua. And the name means Yahweh, the Lord is salvation. His name was given by Joseph under the order of God, God the Father. And in Matthew chapter 1, we have the account here, verse 20 through 21. But as he, Joseph, considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's amazing. That was, I think, if I'm not wrong, one of the most popular names in the Jewish culture in the first century. So many people had the name Jesus, Joshua, Yehoshua. Why? Because the parents were hopeful. They had the hope. Okay, the Lord will bring salvation now. The Lord will bring salvation to us. So there was this hope, and they would name their kids out of this hope. But with Joseph and Mary, they are not naming after the hope. They are naming after the reality. He will save the people. His people. That's just amazing. It's not, maybe he will save. He will save his people. Not from the Roman Empire, not from the Greeks, not from the barbarians, but from their sins. So he explains that this Messiah is not coming to set the nation free from political powers, but to set the nation of God, his people, free from the power of sin. So the Gospel is about Jesus. That's his name. And then he continues and he adds Christ, Jesus Christ. The title here, a lot of people think that's his last name, Jesus Christ. Oh, Christ is his last name. No, it's not. It's a title that he had implying his function. The word Christ from Greek Christos comes from the Hebrew Mashiach, and that means the Messiah, the anointed one. What is that? The word was used for rubbing or smearing oil on someone. And why would they smear or anoint someone with oil? There are three groups of people in the Old Testament that are sometimes anointed with oil. And you guys know, the kings, the high priests, and sometimes prophets. That's who are anointed with oil. And they're anointed for a special and an important task given by God Himself. So, the word Messiah, the word Christ, pictures a man who has been separated by God, anointed by God, to fulfill a very important task. So, when you think about Jesus Christ, you think about Him as the one who was separated by God, consecrated by God, anointed by God, to fulfill a very, very important task. The oil, the anointing with oil, the oil symbolized the blessing of God, provision, healing, abundance, and the joy connected with that. And as we walk through the history of redemption throughout the Old Testament, we see that the title Messiah or Christ became to the Jews an eschatological hope. What is that?
Meaning that, that was their hope for the end of the age. Oh, the Messiah will come. The Messiah will come and govern us. The Messiah will come and shepherd us. The Messiah will come and reign over us. And He will set us free from the Roman Empire. He will set us free from the Greek Empire. That was their idea. It developed to this hope. But that He would not only reign through and over Israel, but over the whole world. And you have right there Psalm 72, verse 8, and Isaiah 11:10 talks about the Messiah not reigning only over Israel, but reigning over the entire globe. Now think about that. Think about that. You come to a Jew and you say that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why it's scandalous. That's why they hate the gospel. That man from Nazareth was crucified. You're saying that He is the Messiah? And that's what Mark is saying. Yes. Yes. He is the Messiah. That Jesus from Nazareth. He is the hope of Israel. So you see here Jesus Christ. And then you'd expect the entire Gospel of Mark to just to promote the Messiahship of Jesus. You'd expect Mark to talk about how Christ is the Messiah over and over and over and over and over again, since it's in the heading there. But it's very interesting that the first time that Jesus hears a public confession that He is the Messiah, is only in chapter 8. So turn to Mark chapter 8, and that's when Peter confesses that He is the Christ, the Messiah. Verse 29, and Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered Him, "You are the Christ, the Messiah." That's just amazing for a Jew. That has to be a miracle of God, of transforming this man, for him to behold that man from Nazareth is indeed the Messiah, the hope of Israel. And he says, "You are the Messiah." And then look at verse 30. And He, Jesus, strictly charged them not to tell no one about Him. And suddenly, Jesus tells them, be quiet. Don't tell anyone about that. I am the Messiah, but I don't want you telling anyone about this. And they're like, why? Why? And that's what we see, we're going to see as we walk through Mark, what they call the secrecy, is that Jesus so often says, don't tell anyone about that. Don't tell anyone about this healing. And the question is, why? Why is He telling Peter, don't tell anyone. Don't start proclaiming this yet. Why? Because they had a perverted interpretation of the Messiah. They thought that the Messiah would come and conquer the Roman Empire and establish a powerful kingdom on earth. Read John chapter 6. And some Jews are trying to make Jesus the Messiah. They want Him to be the king. And He runs away. And then He preaches the gospel to them. And they get angry at Him. So we see He said, no, don't tell anyone. It is true, I am the Messiah, but I don't want you to make public that. Why? Because people will not understand. And my death might come before the time. There is a perfect time for me to die. But what is interesting also about the Old Testament is the topic of the Messiah. Is that you have, and I think I have here, yes, you have the Messiah, the title Messiah, Christ, as this big umbrella, and many other subtitles or other names come under this main title of the Messiah. The branch, the root of Jesse, the Son of Man. All these titles are messianic titles. They come under. And all these different titles speak of different aspects of the Messiah. And that's very important. Because most Jews, they would just want one aspect of the Messiah. The Son of David. That's what I want. I want Him to be the king that I am thinking that He will be. When in reality, when we read Christ, Jesus the Christ, we have many, many other aspects of the Christ. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, and that's very important, that's what we're going to see over and over again, is that for Mark and for Jesus Himself, the greatest messianic title that He uses is the Son of Man. The Son of Man. And that comes from Daniel chapter 7. And then you need to go home and read Daniel chapter 7 to understand where this title comes from. A lot of people think, oh, that's a humble title. That's a title of humility because he's a man. Go and read Daniel chapter 7. There's no humility there. He's the one who reigns. He's the one who receives all power and authority. But it's interesting that in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man represents the people and they suffer for a time. But he not only, throughout Mark, that's the title that he most used, and I believe throughout the gospel, the Son of Man, but not only the Son of Man, the suffering servant of Isaiah. Why? Because Isaiah chapter 53 helps us interpret Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7 helps us interpret Isaiah 53. And then you have the gospel. That's the full interpretation of these two passages. In Daniel 7, we have a picture of the Son of Man as a Messiah figure. But he's suffering with his people. His people is suffering with him. And then you go to Isaiah 53. He's suffering alone. Why? Why? Because it's a vicarious death. It's a vicarious suffering. He's suffering the place of his people. And things get clear when we go to chapter 8 of Mark. We can go back there. Mark chapter 8. And then we read, starting verse 29. And behold here, that's very important. And Jesus asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Verse 31. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Do you see the connection? Christ, you are the Christ. Yes, I am. And let me teach you, the Son of Man, who is a title under the title of Christ, must suffer. The suffering servant. He's adding all here. Another one, chapter 14. And that's important because we let Jesus define how he is the Messiah. Hey, we don't let Jews decide how the Messiah is supposed to be. You don't decide how the Messiah is supposed to be. Jesus defines what the Messiah is like. And in chapter 14, starting verse 60, we see something very similar to what we just read. Starting in verse 61, but he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Look at Christ. And Jesus said, I am, and you will see who? The Son of Man. The Son of Man. Seated at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven. And then, following that, comes the suffering. Look at that. And the high priest tore his garments and said, what further witness do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What's your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards receive him with blows. Christ, the Son of Man, and the suffering servant. Why is that important? You guys are sensible people. You can think. Jesus is saying that before the glory comes the crown. He needs to suffer. The kingdom of God will come, but it comes with suffering. And that's what Jesus is saying. And that's what Mark is doing. He's teaching us how Jesus is the Christ, how he's the Messiah. He's not just like any other king who is being served, who is sitting on his throne just being served. No, he's coming to serve. He's coming to suffer. And that was just impossible for the Jews to imagine. No, we don't want that. Are you saying we need to suffer? No. A cross? By no means. We need the glory. And that's what we learn here. And then in Mark chapter 1, just as we finish this Messiah, the topic of Messiah, you see, and we will see as we walk through Mark. In Mark chapter 1, the baptism of Jesus. The baptism of Jesus. And that's kind of the declaration, the consecration of Jesus as being the anointed one. Because you read, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, symbolizing his kingly, priestly, prophetically office, being anointed. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then right after that, right after he's anointed, right after his baptism, he starts teaching his prophetic ministry and people are in awe. Who is that? I have never heard such teaching. He demonstrated his priestly ministry. He's a priest interceding mediating between sinful man and holy God. And besides that, He is the sacrifice. And then as a king, reigning, conquering demons, conquering sickness, ruling over the powers of nature, demanding allegiance from His followers, and conquering death. So, that's Christ. And then the last one, the Son of God. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the Son of God is an important title. It speaks of the deity, the divinity of Jesus. He was not just a man. He's not just a king from the descendants of David. His genealogy traced back to God Himself. He is the Son of God, or God the Son. And here, what Mark and what Jesus Himself is doing is putting together the title Messiah and the title Son of God together. What we see, I think I have here, Psalm chapter 2. In Psalm 2, we have the same two titles being together. The Christ, the Messiah, and the Son of God. So, Psalm 2, verse 1. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, His Christ, His Messiah. Verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. But that's what He's doing. He's uniting. He's bringing the Old Testament into practical life here, in the life of Jesus. He's the fulfillment. He's the fulfillment of all those prophecies. He's the King. That's for the Jews. And then they think about the Romans when they hear the Son of God. Wait a second. The Son of God. Caesar is called the Son of God. And they would look at their coins and they would read Divi Filius. They had in their coins, Caesar is the Son of God. And now we have this man from Nazareth. You are saying that the good news is that this man of Nazareth is the Son of God? And they answer, yes. You're perfectly right. He is the Son of God. For the Jews also, they thought themselves to be sons of God. Israel, my firstborn, Exodus chapter 4, and Mark is showing us that He is the Son of God. And Jesus displays His deity. He displays His deity by forgiving sins, something that only God can do. In chapter 2, the scandal of His grace, people get scandalized. Who can forgive sins but God Himself? And now you're declaring this paraplegic to be forgiven. Yes, because He's God Himself. Jesus is God. He displays His deity by ruling over nature, by creating or multiplying bread and fish, by conquering death. And not only that, but His deity is proclaimed throughout the gospel in very important points. The Son of God. His deity is proclaimed by heaven and hell. In chapter 1, verse 11, the Father declares, This is my Son. Well, look at chapter 3. Look at chapter 3. Even hell, the demons, profess that. And whenever, verse 11, and whenever the unclean spirits saw Him, they fell down before Him and cried out, You are the Son of God. So we have the testimony of God Himself, demons. Jesus Himself declares Him to be twice in the gospel. One in the parable of the tenants, He said that He is the Son. And then later, when the high priest asked Him, Are you the Son of the Blessed One? Yes, I am. But then as we walk through the gospel, it's interesting that we don't find any person, any character, any man declaring Jesus to be the Son of God. Throughout the entire gospel, we have God the Father, we have demons, we have Jesus, but we don't find any man declaring that He is the Son of God. Until we reach to chapter 15, and I would invite you to open your Bibles there in Mark chapter 15, verse 39. That's the first time in the Gospel of Mark when Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. And that's just amazing. Amazing. And you read, when the centurion who stood facing Him saw that in this way His breath, his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now you need to picture that. The centurion, he's in charge of the soldiers. He's the man who has to be the most loyal to Caesar, to the Son of God. And he is beholding that man on the cross. He's watching how he's died. He's looking at his body all destroyed, blood everywhere. And he says, truly, not Caesar, this man is the Son of God. J.C. Ryle, he writes, I'll finish here. There is a beautiful fitness in placing this truth in the very beginning of a gospel. The divinity of Christ is the citadel and keep of Christianity. Here lies the infinite value of the atoning sacrifice he made upon the cross. Here lies the peculiar merit of his atoning death for sinners. That death was not the death of a mere man like ourselves, but one who is over all God blessed forever. We need not wonder that the sufferings of one person were a sufficient propitiation for sin, for the sin of a world, when we remember that he who suffered was the Son of God. Let believers cling to this doctrine with jealous watchfulness. With it, they stand upon a rock. Without it, they have nothing solid beneath their feet. Our hearts are weak. Our sins are many. We need a Redeemer who is able to save to the uttermost and deliver from the wrath to come. We have such a Redeemer in Jesus Christ. He is the mighty God of Isaiah 9:6. So that's the profound heading of a powerful gospel. That's very exciting. What we are going to walk through here is just the development of this verse 1. It's just expounding this verse 1. It's Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And that's the good news. And notice how it starts. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel. That's interesting. I will argue later that the gospel ends in verse 8 of chapter 16. I don't hold to the longer ending of Mark. I hold to the shorter ending. And I think it makes sense. It makes a lot of sense. And one of the reasons why it makes sense is in connection with this heading. That's the beginning. That's the beginning of the gospel. And then it stops with the women being fearful and afraid. And what Mark is telling us is that even though they're afraid, even though they're fearful, they continue proclaiming. The church continue proclaiming. And now it's up to you guys to continue proclaiming. What I have here is the beginning. You will continue the beginning. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior. Thank for the good news. Not that we have a human president, a human governor. Not that we have external prosperity. But we thank you for the good news that we have peace with God. We thank you for the good news. Now, Lord, help us. Help us to proclaim like the women in Mark chapter 16, verse 8. Even though sometimes we are afraid, even though sometimes we are trembling, let us remember that that's the good news. That's what people need to hear. The good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Help us, Lord. Help us as we walk through this gospel. Help our hearts to grow in love for you, in passion for you, in a desire to obey you more, Lord, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.